You please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. It's been a little while since we've been in Luke. So if you turn there, Luke 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll be focusing on verses 9 through 13 this afternoon. So please stand with me if you're able to do so, and let's hear then the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. When they ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's pray for his help again this afternoon. Lord, we're so thankful. Lord, you give us life and health and breath and everything else. And so, Lord, we have breath yet this afternoon to come together and to sing your praises. We thank you for the glorious hymns of the faith that your people have sung for many, many years, Lord, giving expression to our thankfulness to you that it might be well with our soul because of what you have done for us in the person of Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us then today as we consider these words again, Lord, that you would encourage us and strengthen us in our faith, that we'd be filled with greater love and adoration for our faithful, obedient Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a few years ago, in 2022, if you were driving on a major highway in Mississippi or Oklahoma, you may have seen a new billboard on the side of the road. At the time, in 2022, California Governor Gavin Newsom was running for re-election and wanted it known around the country that California was a very loving state and that they were trying to live according to the Bible. Yeah, it's true. The billboard quoted Mark 12, 31 on the billboard. It said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." California governor quoting the Bible? That's wonderful, you say. What could be better than a governor of a state putting the Bible verse on their billboard? The problem was that above that scripture passage, in much larger letters, was this message: "Need an abortion? California is ready to help." In the 19th century, in the United States of America, it was not uncommon for many to preach sermons on Genesis chapter 9 and the curse on Canaan. That passage, of course, refers to the upcoming judgment on the land of Canaan, which would be fulfilled in the conquest of the land under Joshua. But many use this text and refer to the curse of Ham, directing attention away from the historical judgment on Canaan and arguing that the curse of Ham had to do with the color of someone's skin, which would make them perpetual servants around the world for all time. Despite the Bible clearly declaring that God created humanity, male and female, and that all sexual expression outside of the covenant of marriage is sin and an abomination before God, we find this from the website of an affirming so-called congregation of folks claiming to be an Episcopal church. This is what they have on their website. We hear this teaching from the Bible. God welcomes people of all genders and sexual identities. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Also, God has shown me from the Bible that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Acts 10. Jesus, we're told, gladly socialized with people that the religious establishment disapproved of. God did not make a mistake in creating LGBTQ people. Quote, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Sexual identity, the website goes on to say, and gender identity are components of a person's personality and as such are part of who God made each of us to be. Abortion, racial slavery, homosexuality, LGBTQ, some would have you believe it's all right there in the Bible. Whose word shall you trust? They are not the first, nor, of course, will they be the last to use the Bible for their own purposes. As we see in our passage today, the devil knew his Bible well. The devil was not done with Jesus. You'll remember he's already been rebuked once. He had said to Jesus, "Jesus, your Father is clearly not providing for you. Take matters into your own hands and prove who you really are. Turn this stone to bread." The answer from the scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God." He was rebuked twice. He had said to Jesus, "Jesus, look at all the glory and power of the kingdoms of this world. It can all be yours. Simply bow down and worship me." And Jesus had responded, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So that was two rebukes. But the devil, we find out, doesn't learn quickly. In fact, he refuses to learn. And he has not left Jesus here in Luke 4. Verse 9. And if he can't beat him, perhaps in a certain sense, he can join him. And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now this is, we could say, this is audacity itself. What is audacity? One definition of audacity is this: showing an impudent, brazen, shameless lack of respect. The devil uses the Lord's own word to try and tempt Jesus to sin. Have you ever had your own words used against you? Maybe if you've been a parent, this might happen. You know, you're trying to discipline your children or something like that, and they say to you, "But Dad, didn't you say, you know, 2 years ago in a different context completely, didn't you say this?" So, well, yeah, I guess I did say that, but that's not the point about what's happening here. Well, this is audacious. The scripture can be twisted for the purposes of sinful men. We can use the Bible sinfully for our own wicked purposes. We can use the Bible to justify sin, to avoid obedience to the Lord, and to hurt others rather than to help. Think about the book of Job, where you've got three so-called friends. And many Bible verses you know, which are great, true Bible verses, something about maybe the sovereignty of God or the truth of God. you might relate to the book of Job, and you're quoting from Job, and you're quoting verses. When you check it out, you're actually quoting verses from three friends of Job who are actually not friends. But you're quoting truth because a lot of what these friends say in the book of Job is Bible truth. It's just that they're applying it wrongly. And they are not helping Job. They are hurting Job. And at the end of the book, we find out from God himself, they were not speaking rightly. Even though they were speaking truths about God and his sovereignty and sin and disobedience and repentance and all those things. But you can use the Bible to sin and to hurt. Remember when Peter was describing the writings of Paul, he said this, "There are some things in them," that is in the Bible, "that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." The word of God can be twisted. And of course, you know what makes a lie so dangerous? It always contains a kernel of the truth. I mean, Satan says to Jesus, "This is Bible. Is this not the Bible that I'm speaking to you?" The devil does not appear in a tight red morph suit with a pitchfork in his hand. That would be too obvious. Just like a rat doesn't show up at your front door and ring the doorbell and say, "I plan to terrorize you and gnaw the electrical wires out of your house and show up in the kitchen when you're making a meal. I just wanted to let you know." No, that's too obvious. The Bible says, with regard to the devil, he appears as an angel of light, bringing light, being helpful. Heresy is the twisting of Scripture or the use of Scripture out of context, which we'll see here shortly. But here we have the devil putting himself forward as a Sunday school student, a good, obedient Sunday school student. Here we have a Scripture-quoting devil. Here we have a Bible memorization devil. Here we have a devil who knows what the Bible says. It's great to know the Bible. We must know the Bible. We must be filled with the Word of God. But knowing the Bible doesn't make you a saint any more than memorizing a cookbook makes you into a delicious meal. Right? That doesn't work. That's not, it doesn't change your heart to know the Bible clearly. Now the devil comes here at Jesus again, tempts him to throw himself down from the pinnacle, that is the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, to prove that God would protect him anyway. And he's using Scripture to back it up. The devil quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Remember, Jesus was in the wilderness, so somehow they come to Jerusalem, the holy city, and Jesus is at the pinnacle of the temple. The highest point is the point here. Be a long fall is the point. And the devil again seeks to goad Jesus into sin. You'll notice in verse 9 that very important word, if. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. So notice, first of all, for the third time, the devil prefaces his temptation with this blasphemous if. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to be bread. Verse 7, if you then will worship me. Verse 9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now notice the devil here implies that for Jesus not to do so, not to do what the devil says, would be to show a lack of confidence in who he is as the Son of God. I mean, if you really are who you say you are, surely this is no big deal for you. You can command stones. You can decide to serve my kingdom. You can throw yourself headlong from the temple without a care in the world. That is, if you really are who you say you are. Now, what's going on here? Well, just as in the Garden of Eden, where the evil one contradicted the Word of God, so here again the devil is contradicting the testimony of God himself. Because if you remember back in chapter 3, verse 22, if you've been reading along with us, remember in chapter 3, verse 22, we all heard a voice from heaven. And that voice from heaven declared to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. You are the Son of God." And it was the voice from heaven. So now here the devil comes along and says, "Well, if you are..." Oh, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a tempter. In the garden it was, "Did God actually say?" Same tactic here. All heard it from heaven, but if you are the Son of God, you need to do this. The devil contradicts God himself. The devil challenges the authority of God himself. The devil challenges the Word of God himself. The devil doesn't want you to read the Bible. But if you do read the Bible, the devil wants you to read the Bible, hear the promises of God, and instead of by faith trusting the word of the Lord that you read, he wants you to say, "If God is, well then, he must. Surely he would." The devil may know God's word, the devil may quote God's word, but the devil twists God's word, distorts God's word, and here simply takes God's word out of context to tempt us to sin. Now, you want to see this? Go with me, please, back to Psalm 91. It really is, we could say, it really is devilish to take the Word of God out of context. So let's not let the devil get away here with taking the scripture out of context. For instance, there are several crucial verses in Psalm 91 from which he quotes. A couple at the beginning of the psalm, one just before, one just after, his carefully selected portion. It goes like this. Psalm 91 starts this way. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." That's how that psalm starts. Someone who makes the Lord their refuge, not the evil one. And then look at verse 9. "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." And this is the devil's words that he quotes. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So, of course, the devil didn't quote verse 9, which says, "Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge." So this is about someone who's not looking to the devil for advice or the devil for counsel or the devil for refuge. This is someone who has put their trust in the Lord. Oh, and by the way, have you noticed verse 13? The very next verse that the devil didn't quote goes like this. "You, the one who puts their trust in the Lord, will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot." Uh-oh. I don't want to quote that one. I'll stick with verse 11 and 12. To make my point. Isn't that amazing? Tries to tempt Jesus with these words, and the very next word says that the one who trusts in the Lord tramples the serpent. Well, see, the devil is the father of poor hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is study of interpreting the Bible. Oh yes, he knows God's word, but using God's word very selectively. We must not do that. This is not a laughing matter. It's not a small matter. To gather verse here, there, everywhere from the Bible, string them together, and to make some kind of point you want to make. That's not a small matter. It's not a difference in preaching style. When you take the Word of God out of its context, out of its setting, what it originally means, and you lift it up because you've got an axe to grind or you've got a hobby horse to ride, it's devilish. But he knew the word. But you can't trust the devil. You can't trust somebody who does that. You can't trust a preacher who takes a verse here, a verse there, another verse from over here, and then tells you what he wants you to believe. You can't trust that, right? Because it's out of context. Whose word shall you trust? If you have your hymnal, you could turn to the back, turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want to show you what we confess about the Word of God. So it's page 849. Whose word shall you trust? Jesus is speaking Scripture. The devil is speaking Scripture. Whose word shall you trust? Westminster Confession of Faith, first chapter, 10th paragraph on page 849. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The Word of God itself is the supreme judge. And that's why we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. We need to read the Scripture in its context. Don't take anyone else's word for it. We need to be a Berean. Paul commended the Berean church for searching the Scripture to see if what he, as an apostle, said was true. This is what Jesus did in verse 12. And Jesus answered him, "It is said elsewhere in Scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Because this is what you're trying to do. You're appealing to the Word of God, but you're actually twisting it. And your end goal here is you want me to test God. And I know that the rest of Scripture says, don't do that. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, Jesus answers the devil again because this is not good Bible interpretation. The Son has come to do the Father's will, not the other way around. Christians are here so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Father does not exist so that our will be done on earth with the Father's blessing. And Jesus again goes directly to the law of God in his response. That verse that he quotes comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that verse goes on to say this, as you tested him at Massa. So Jesus, in response to Satan, appeals to this verse, and something happened at Massa that is really like this situation, Satan. And Jesus is saying, you know what? This has happened before. Sinfully testing God. Jesus said, I've read my Bible carefully. I've hidden his word in my heart. And I smell a rat here. Well, you might ask, what happened at Massa? Massa was a place the Israelites came to in Exodus 17. They were really thirsty. And they said to Moses, give us water to drink. They grumbled, complained, said, why did you bring us out of Egypt just to kill us? Remember, and they were ready to stone Moses. God gave them water. It's true. This is how that episode ends, as we're told, that Moses called the name of the place Massa because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Uh-oh. That's testing God. In the wilderness, needed water. What were they really doing by demanding this from Moses? They were really saying, is the Lord among us or not? He has to prove it to us. There it is. That's what testing the Lord is all about. Jesus says, this has happened before. Not faith. Not trust in the word of the Lord, but quarreling, complaining, grumbling, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That is, daring the Lord sinfully to prove himself. Lord, if you love me, you will give me that car. Oh, may that house come through. Lord, if you really love me, I'll be married next year, you know. I'm married, but you know what I mean. Lord, if you really love me, this year is going to be bountiful. If you love me, Lord, you need to show me. That is testing the Lord. And Jesus was not about to do so. Now, he knew, as we know, as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that the Lord is indeed with us. To test God is to doubt God. And for Jesus to test God would be to trust the word of the evil one over the word of the Lord who had already spoken. The Father had already told him, "You are my beloved Son. So I don't need to test my Father to prove to me what he's already said." Remember the scene, perhaps, in A Great Awakening, that movie, as they present it. Whitfield is attempting to earn God's favor, remember, by being harsh on himself, not eating, not drinking, not cleaning himself, and all these things. Whitfield's doing there in the movie exactly what Luther did, Martin Luther did, and Wesley's presented in the movie as reminding Whitfield of these words to Jesus and all who belong to Jesus. Luther, somehow earn God's love or favor. Wesley says to Whitfield, remember, Jesus, the Father said to him, "You are my beloved Son." And that is who we are through faith in the Lord Jesus. So no doubt about it, hungry or not, the Lord was with him. Thirsty or not, the Lord was with him. Whose word shall we trust? In other words, don't test God. Don't justify your behavior by saying that God will work it all out in the end. Don't ask God to prove himself to you as if he was not already altogether trustworthy. Friends, there is nothing that the Lord could do for you or give to you to prove his love and grace and mercy and provision for you greater than he has already done. So the Bible says in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He's already given us the greatest thing, his own Son. There is no greater proof. You don't need any more proof from the Father. You don't need to test him. He's already spoken in his Son. So Jesus says to the devil, don't play games with God. But we hear that voice today, don't we? To test God. If you're one of God's children, member of the church, doesn't matter how you live your life, because God will save you anyway in the end. That's testing God. Life is good. I've got many years to live. I'll get serious about serving God when I'm on my deathbed, old and gray. Isn't there a story somewhere in the Bible that somebody came to faith in Jesus on their deathbed, or at least on the cross? The repentant thief. I can live for the devil all my life because at the end, I can always repent. Yes, but that person doesn't remember that, of course, there was another thief on the cross. And he didn't repent. So why do you think that you would be able to repent when you come to your deathbed, live how you like, and test God that way? There were two thieves there. One couldn't care less that Jesus died. Don't test God, says Jesus. You're twisting the word of God. But it does happen, and you know from the book of Jude, there's a verse that goes like this: certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to do. Deny that God, the Father, had ever spoken from heaven at all. He didn't need to prove his love to Jesus. It had already been proclaimed. So that's the first thing. Whose word shall you trust? Not that of a scripture-twisting, scripture-out-of-context Sunday school devil, but the word itself. Compare scripture with scripture as our supreme judge. Whose presence shall you fear? Doesn't this section kind of end on an ominous tone? Did you find that? Verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That is, though he's a defeated foe, the devil will not go away. Jesus, as the Son of God, Son of Adam, Son of Abraham, Son of David, 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, but he is faithful. He trusts the word of God. He is obedient. Unlike the Israelites who were 40 years in the wilderness and constantly grumbling and complaining and disobeying God. But even with all that obedience and the time in the wilderness coming to an end, the Bible seems to hint here that the devil would not be finished. He will return in the Gospels, as you know. Surprisingly enough, first of all, in the Apostle Peter, after Jesus had told his disciples he'll suffer many things, be killed, raised on the third day, Peter takes him aside, you'll remember, and said, "Far be it from you, Lord." In other words, surely there is no cross coming for you, Lord. That's not necessary. We know you've come here to take over, to be the king, and certainly suffering is not part of the story, because no doubt he's thinking, if they're suffering for you, there's going to be suffering for us. Surely not, Lord. And Jesus rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan." So that was an opportune time, or Satan thought, through Peter, through an apostle. The devil doesn't want Jesus to accomplish our salvation. But the devil will return again through the voices of the crowd as Jesus is hanging on the cross of wood bearing the sins of his people and enduring the wrath of God as punishment for sin. There would be one more if sounding in the ears of the Savior. It's Matthew 27, 39. And those who passed by, remember this, derided him. So right now, so he's on the cross. Derided him, heads wagging, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So one more time, the devil would tempt, "If you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, prove it, come down." No doubt you could call legions of angels. These Romans are nothing to you. If you are the Son of God, prove it and come down, and everybody will know who you really are. But Jesus doesn't come down. And instead, of course, he shows to the world who he really was by remaining on the cross, taking the punishment for sin which we deserve. If he gave in to Satan, then, of course, there'd be no salvation for men. He could have came down, because he was the Son of God. But if he came down, there's no salvation. And so by remaining on the cross, he was demonstrating to all that he was the Son of God, sent to save sinners. He would not fail. He would not come down. But friends, after the wilderness, Satan wasn't finished with Jesus, which simply means his attack on God's purposes would only increase in intensity. And even if he can't get to Jesus, because Jesus has completed his work, he still goes after, remember? Book of Revelation talks about that. He goes after the church. He can't devour the child anymore. He's victorious, but he will go after the woman. He will go after the church. Remember, no matter how many battles we may win, no matter how many battles we may think we've won, that great enemy of God continues to prowl around your life, my life, our church, community, seeking whom he may yet be able to devour, or at least to discourage or to turn away from God. And he's always looking for an opportune time when we drop our guard and our shield is down, when we neglect worship and prayer and his word. Oh, the devil rejoices and he says, now's time. Now's the time. When we think we can resist him or face him without first having submitted ourselves to God in Christ, the devil laughs and thinks, oh, here's somebody who thinks they're pretty good. You know, they know their Bible. They know their theology, but they never pray. They think they're really strong. Now's the time. I will come. Always looking for an opportune time. The Apostle Peter wrote, be sober-minded. Don't be drunk on yourself. You know, think straight. Be watchful. Your adversary, somebody hates you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, and then what is this? Firm in your faith. Resist him, like Jesus. What else could you say? Firm in his faith. Knew the word. Trustworthy God. Knew his promises. Firm in the faith. You know the difference between a firm handshake and a limpy lettuce handshake? Ever use that expression here? I forget where I learned that. You know, you go to shake somebody's hand, something like that. Ooh. Well, you don't do that, but you're thinking it inside. But firm in the faith, right? Firm in the faith. Too many professing Christians are limpy lettuce in their faith. Ooh. Where are the Roman centurions among us? Remember him? Lord, you don't have to come my house to heal anybody. Just say the word, and I know it will be done. And remember, Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere. Not among God's people here, no. Roman centurion, though, this man, firm in his faith. A woodpecker is a very interesting bird. He always attracts attention with that loud rat-a-tat-tat noise he makes. He drills into trees, search of bugs to eat. Very successful at what he does. When a woodpecker finds a suitable tree, you might have seen a tree, right? Sometimes you'll see a tree and it's got all the holes throughout. And a woodpecker, you know, goes after a tree. If the wood's too hard, no bugs there, simply moves over a little bit. He'll continue to do that over and over and over until he's successful. The devil uses temptation in much the same way. Try one temptation on us. If that's not successful, move over a little bit. Kingdoms of the world interest you? No? Okay. Does God really love you? You know, ask God to prove it. Move over here and another and another. Friends, Luke 4 tells us there's only one answer for temptation by the leader of the opposition running his shadow kingdom. There's only one way for us to withstand the temptation to take matters into our own hands rather than trust God. There's only one way for us not to be lured away by the promise of power and glory and worship of self in this world and the kingdoms of this world. There's only one way for us to avoid misusing Scripture and testing God. And it was the answer of Jesus. The answer is Jesus. By standing firm on the Word of God, his victory was assured. He couldn't lose. The outcome was never in doubt for Jesus, who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And because he was the one who won the victory, because we're united to him by faith, he not only has, remember, identified himself with us in our sin, in his being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, identifying with our sin, but now, as the one who's victorious over the devil and Satan and all his temptations, he's remained faithful and obedient to the Father. Why? So that we might share in his righteousness. He takes on our sins in his baptism. And here, unlike the first Adam, the last Adam, faithful, obedient, that all who are in him might share in his perfect righteousness. We need not fear the presence of the devil. Why not? Because the devil is a defeated foe. The Bible says, He has been, in the ministry of Jesus, cast down. If, said Jesus, by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. But Jesus says to that church, the devil was coming, but Jesus says, don't fear him. You don't need to fear him, because he is a defeated foe, and you belong to Jesus, and you stand in Jesus. Do not fear him. Fear the Lord. That is, stand in awe and reverence of the Lord. That's our two choices, I suppose, the Bible says. Either we live our life in fear, that is, awestruck by the power of the evil one, or we live our lives in fear, wonder, in awe at the power and the glory and the love and the mercy and the grace of the true God. We will fear somebody, but because Jesus has won the victory, we need not fear the evil one. He has been defeated in Jesus. And if you and I put our faith and trust in him, we too stand in the Lord Jesus. And all the darts of the evil one fall as we hold up the shield of faith. And instead of fearing him, we fear the Lord God. John Murray, one time professor at Westminster Seminary, said this: the fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains, that means compels, produces adoration and love. We don't fear the evil one, we fear God. Adoration, love, said Murray, it's the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship. And all of these, says Murray, on the highest level of exercise. Not just a little awe, not just a little reverence, not just a little honor, not just a little worship. To fear God, you exercise these things on the highest level. It's the reflex, he says, in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God, who's defeated Satan. Said Murray, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And so, though the devil left Jesus for an opportune time, we know that even when he came back, the Lord Jesus would remain faithful, obedient, even to the point of the obedience of death on a cross. Because he was obedient, we win the victory over the evil one through faith in this Jesus. Let's stand in fear of the Lord, awe of him, knowing the foe is defeated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word we have. We pray, Lord, that we would stand in awe of you, that we would fear you above all else and fear no man, fear no devil, fear not the spiritual forces at work against us, because we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord and has cast him down. And so, Lord, we do pray that you'd make us watchful for his schemes of the devil. Lord, that we would root ourselves firmly in your word, that we would not be deceived, that we would compare scripture with scripture, that we would seek to understand your word better and better every day, that when the evil one comes to whisper in our ear, to suggest that somehow you need to prove yourself to us, oh Lord, we would remember that you have already proven your love to us in a way that could never be compared with any other. You have given us your Son. What greater proof of your love could we have? Help us, Lord, then. Put our faith in you today as we go home and into this new week. That we would serve you with all that we are and all that we have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.